This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. As a Christian pastor, I've caught myself feeling overly impressed that a large crowd showed up for that Christmas service, or to hear that special musician perform. A packed house and perhaps a bit of wishful thinking can easily deceive you into believing they're here for Jesus, that your church is about to grow significantly, that perhaps the whole community is about to experience revival. But it's perfectly possible and all too common for people to seek after Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Reasons that do not result in salvation. And today, we're going to see how the Lord dealt with crowds like that. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time of study, that you would instruct your people richly, sanctify us unto thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We were made to be courageous.
Casting Crowns, kicking us off. Courageous on Hope Radio.
We could be the generation that finally breaks the chains. We were made to be courageous. We were made to be courageous. We were warriors on the front lines, standing unafraid. But now we're watchers on the sidelines while our families slip away. Where are you, men of courage? You were made for so much more.
Justice, love, mercy, walk humbly with
in
your
the war
God.
Of the
Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
John chapter 6, verses 16 through 27. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." The Lord and his disciples had just spent a very long day teaching and healing people. They had withdrawn to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to find a quiet spot to rest, only to be inundated with thousands of people wanting more. Brother, if you've ever spent much time doing kingdom ministry, you know how frequently this sort of thing can happen. Just when you think you're going to get a break, something else comes up. Jesus had compassion on the people, and he spent the afternoon teaching them. As the day grew late, he instructed his disciple, Philip, to acquire food for the crowd. But given the vast number, Philip pointed out, it would take more than a year's wages to give each individual even a little bit. Another disciple, Andrew, pointed out that a young boy had a small lunch with him, comprised of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus, who knew in advance what he planned to do about the dinner problem, took these, gave thanks, and miraculously multiplied them such that the people were able to eat all they wanted, with 12 large baskets full left over. After this, Jesus withdrew up a hill, isolating himself from the crowd, who he knew wanted to use him to launch a revolt against Rome, who at that time ruled the region. And that's where we pick up the story in verses 16 and 17. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. You'll remember a significant number of the Lord's disciples were fishermen. They had ready access to boats and knew how to use them. You'll also notice throughout Christ's Galilean ministry, boats feature prominently. The disciples left without Jesus. Matthew 14, 22 and 23 tells us the Lord had commanded them to do so. Capernaum was pretty much opposite to their point of departure, and the Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide. That's important. We'll see why in a moment. We live in well-lit communities here in the West, so it can be a bit difficult to recognize just how dark is at night. When the text says it was now dark, think the sort of all-consuming blackness that leaves you unable to see your hand in front of your face. Alone on the water at night. That's not something even professional fishermen would choose to do. The level of disorientation would play serious mind games. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. If you're wondering, strong winds don't generally blow on clear, starry nights. It's bad enough they couldn't see where they were by the stars. Now they had no hope of seeing where they were going, either. There were no magnetic compasses back then, so you navigated by line of sight, 8 miles is close enough that they may have been able to see firelight from communities on the far shore, but not after a storm blew in. Strong wind, crashing waves, spray blinding their eyes as they strained to stabilize the boat and hold course. I'm not a sailor, but my parents owned a 32-foot sailboat for many years, and my brother Peter, who's 8 years my senior, was a skilled mariner. One warm afternoon, he took me for a spin out on Lake Ontario. The weather was marginal, but it was broad daylight, and we figured, if anything goes wrong, we throw on the engine, we'll be fine. As soon as we left the mouth of the harbor, we were in 3-foot waves. 10 minutes after that, 4 foot. 30 minutes after that, 6 foot. And finally, we decided, you know what, this isn't working, let's go back. We tried to tack our way in by sail, and were concerned that even with the little 2-cylinder diesel engine cranking away, we could find ourselves up on the rocks if we weren't careful. Now, despite the fact that my novice sea legs were knocking, the truth is we weren't in any real danger, and Peter was extremely skilled. He got us home just fine, but imagine the disciples. They were in a real emergency. They had less than half the boat, 6 times the passengers, no life jackets, no GPS, no navigational aids of any kind, no engine, and utter darkness. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. You'll notice they were rowing. Mark 6:48 tells us, the wind was against them, and they were having great difficulty making headway. Mark 6:49 says, the disciples were frightened because in the low light, they thought the Lord was a ghost. It can be terrifying when God acts in unexpected ways. But he who wrote the laws of physics is not subject to them. And so, Jesus walked on water. And no, he didn't use flotation boots, and no, the water wasn't frozen. Galilee never freezes, any more than the Panama Canal does, and for the same reason. I mentioned earlier that the Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide. Here's why that matters. They had traveled about 3 or 4 miles, halfway across, when Jesus intercepted them. Remember that. Verse 20, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." What God does in the hearts of his people, the change he brings to us internally, spiritually, can and does have profound effects on everything, including our emotions. In John's first epistle, chapter 1, verse 18, we're told, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear." Love here is the Greek word agape, meaning the self-sacrificial love of God that saves and preserves us. The instant his disciples knew it was Jesus, fear gone. Notice their circumstances hadn't changed one bit, but their experience of those circumstances could not have been more different. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. From struggling against the wind halfway across the lake to being there, all the way to the other side, in an instant. Those who view God's sovereignty as a magic show frequently forget that he's not here to entertain us. He's not running a popularity contest. He displays his power when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, and for whom he pleases. Even Judas, who was not saved, remember, benefited from the presence and authority of his Creator in that little boat. When you can't see a way, when you're in the midst of the storm, waves bashing, darkness engulfing, just struggling to keep afloat, don't think for one moment God is struggling. Those disciples were in that boat because their master had commanded them to be there, in that place, at that time. And his rescue was instant, planned, drama-free, yet impossibly powerful. Did Jesus teleport them to the other side? Did he send a massive wave to surf them there? Did he redefine the geography of the lake so 8 miles became 8 feet? I don't know. Neither do you. The text doesn't say. The disciples, as far as we can tell, never understood how Jesus wrapped up their journey, only that he did. And that's all that mattered. Verse 22, and the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So again, a miracle has occurred. The Lord has violated the laws of nature. He's walked on water. The crowd didn't know this, of course, though perhaps the more astute among them deduced that something supernatural may have occurred. This is an important apologetic point, by the way. You don't have to be able to explain a thing in order to recognize that it may well have been supernatural in character. If your best friend was born with one hand and one day he wakes up with two flesh and blood hands, something supernatural has happened. Jesus wasn't there on the eastern shore anymore, and they didn't know why, but they did know he hadn't gotten into that boat. And yes, if you're wondering, it would have been a very long walk around the hilly shoreline. Verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Remember, by the time John wrote his gospel, Rome had long since sacked Jerusalem and burned the Jewish state to the ground. The Sea of Galilee was now known as the Sea of Tiberias, boats from Tiberias. Probably refers to boats from the nearby city of Tiberias. And again, don't miss the detail, Jesus gave thanks for the bread he had multiplied by his divine power. Why? Because Jesus is the God-man, a perfect man. And a perfect man always thanks God for everything. My brother, thankfulness is sanctifying. It's something that not only makes us more like Jesus, but demonstrates that we belong to him. Always show gratitude to God. Verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Why Capernaum? Well, Capernaum, as everyone would have known, was the Lord's hometown. But some critics will here point out what they call an inconsistency between John's account and Mark's account of the crossing found in Mark 6, verse 45, which states that the disciples' destination was in fact Bethsaida, not Capernaum. So what gives? There is no contradiction here. The two towns are right beside each other, less than 6 miles apart. Mary and her other children lived in Capernaum. Peter, Andrew, and Philip were from Bethsaida. And to speak of one is more or less to speak of both. Amy and I used to live in a town called Campus Casing. And immediately to the west, just a few miles away, was Valrita. If a person living in Valrita described himself as coming from Campus Casing, nobody would accuse him of lying. Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Gennesaret, they were all bunched along that same coastline. This crowd, the ones lingering after lunch, were non-believers. They did not have the spiritual resources, therefore, to discern truth from error. And yet they could still see with their eyes and hear with their ears and experience with their taste buds. They saw that Jesus and his disciples had left. The issue isn't whether non-believers can listen to and properly comprehend the words of a good sermon, or whether they can rightly observe the love and grace believers show one another, and even perhaps desire to experience that for themselves. It's that having seen and heard and maybe even touched and tasted, their hearts remain hard and unconverted. They turn away, having not imbibed of the sweet gift of God's mercy. That's essentially what Hebrews 6:4-6 is talking about. It's not, as some suggest, describing born-again people who fall away from the faith. That can't happen. But rather, persons who have never been genuinely saved, who hung around the kingdom for a while and enjoyed it, but ultimately rejected the giver of life. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus won't answer the question. If he had, I suppose, he might have said something like, Well, I came here last night, walking on the water, caught up with my disciples, and then miraculously transported them and the boat to the shore. But as you'll see, he ignores their question altogether in favor of their motives. My friend, you might think God owes you answers, but he owes you nothing but hell. He's not interested in placating your curiosities. He's looking at your heart. We don't know what the crowd remnant knew about Jesus or what they had assumed about his mode of conveyance. Perhaps they believed he did walk around the lake, in which case there's no way he could have possibly arrived ahead of them. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." When the Son of God opens up with, "Truly, truly, get ready," because what follows isn't a suggestion. He's telling you the way it is. Yes, the crowd was seeking Jesus, but not because they understood the Lord's miracles. They didn't understand the signs pointed to the Messiah, with whom they were now face to face. And there are many today whose focus is entirely on what they want from the Lord. Heal me, Jesus. Fix my marriage, Jesus. Give me more money, Jesus. They want the blessings, but not the giver of blessing. Every miracle points to the miracle worker. Want him. Worship him. Obey him. This is one of the reasons so-called seeker-sensitive ministries are such a farce. It is not in fallen human nature to seek after God. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no not one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Romans 3:10-11. If you run your church pretending that every reprobate secretly longs for Jesus and just doesn't know it, if you falsely believe you are the one tasked with convincing him for Christ apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, my friend, you're bound for failure. So-called seeker-sensitive ministry, more often than not, produces false converts who show up, yes, they fill the pews each Sunday, yes, but for all the wrong reasons. They want more of that really cool worship band, or that funny pastor with all the great jokes, or the free food served during the service, or the free babysitting, an hour away from the kids who are eagerly rushed out of the sanctuary to more distant, well-staffed children's programs, but very frequently, they don't want Jesus. They may fall in love with a caricature of Jesus, but when they come face to face with the Lord God of the Bible, they're gone. My friend, it is not enough to want the eternal life the Lord offers freely. You must want Him. You must desire the giver of life, or you prove that you, as yet, have no life. Then lastly, verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So here, our King employs another of his wonderful metaphors. We saw something similar in chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman at the well, a contrast of literal water with living water. And here, the juxtaposition of literal food with spiritual food, Jesus himself. I realize I'm jumping ahead in the text a little bit. We'll get to this next week. But just to prime the pump, so to speak, down in verse 35, you'll see the Lord saying, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." There's nothing in this world that won't pass away. Entropy is part and parcel of Yahweh's design, and entropy acting in a fallen universe means sooner or later everything comes unglued. And, brother, notice that the Christian life does involve work. A great deal of work, actually. Work for food that endures, yes? But this labor is done not apart from Christ, but in Him, as the Apostle Paul would later put it. We strive with all His power which works so mightily in us, Colossians 1:29. Salvation is the product of God's grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone, the product of His work, not ours. But we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to accomplish, Ephesians 2:10. Meaning those who strive for the paltry provisions of this world, food that perishes, are not acting in accord with the gospel. We strive in Christ by His power as He feeds us the very bread of life, the eternal life that sustains us without end. And why will the Son of Man, the Messiah, give His followers this eternal life? How can this even be so? Because, here's the reason, on Him God the Father has set His seal. The signature, if you will, of the High King and Creator Himself. Why is Jesus the Messiah? Why does He have authority to grant eternal life to all whom He pleases? Because the Father says so. My brother, lots of people spout church growth theories and evangelistic strategies, soul-winning formulas they insist will turn a church around or make you twice the disciple you once were, win the whole world in a whoosh. But in fact, Christians and churches who are blessed of God with genuine converts, whether few or many, those who know the Word and grow deep in the things of God, they are the ones who focus on first things first, Christ and Him crucified, and who recognize that the heart of worship is Yahweh Himself, not a mood, not a feeling, not an environment, not a music style. God, who He is and what He has done in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach that first, and preach it often. And yes, fair enough, by all means, consider the many and various implications of this gospel to the whole of life, and proclaim the whole counsel of God, every verse beginning to end, but never forget to put first things first and ensure the crowd you're looking to draw are seeking the right kind of bread. Heavenly Father, how precious these few minutes in Your Scriptures, how sweet to learn more of Your Son, our Savior. Thank You for giving Him for our sakes, to live the life we cannot live, to die the death we cannot die, rising unto eternity and leading us a great throng all the way to heaven's shores. By Your grace, train our affections where they belong, on You, and not merely on the bountiful gifts You give us. And yes, thank You for those gifts, to be sure, but thank You first and most for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Skillet playing us out, Brave, on Hope Radio.
My feet were made to march like thunder, my lips to praise in awe and wonder, my hands hold power and my lungs breathe fire. Holy Spirit fire, Holy Spirit fire, all on Your love I stand. Because of who You are, I know who I am. Wherever
Jim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.